one. Yes, we, Lord, up front here, need one. Anyone else, if you'll put up your hand, we'll see that you receive one. I'm going to move right along, since our soon supper will still be at the 5 o'clock time, right, and this will give us a little chance to get back to our rooms and clean up for that time. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we deal with Sardis, which some have called the has-been church. Have you ever seen a has-been? Well, most of us have seen plenty of them. We think about a has-been athlete, maybe a person who played tennis. Now they are crippled with arthritis and can hardly pick up a racket, much less swing it. And we run into these athletes, but inevitably each athlete becomes, by virtue of age and time, and that is a has-been. Or we might consider a beautiful home that was once a show place, and now it's dilapidated. It's a has-been house now. It's just a wreck, you see. And sad to say, a local church can become what we might term a has-been church. Now, with a home and with an athlete, it's just about inevitable that they're going to become has-been through age and time. The good news is, a local church does not have to become a has-been church as this church has started this. And let's look at this church as it mentions it in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we pointed out, very often the church seems to be parallel to the city in which it resides. And Sardis actually had become a has-been city. It was originally a port city and had a lot of commerce and trade through shipping transportation. But the harbor there kept silting up, and it silted up faster than they could dredge it out. So eventually, other ports began to take over the trade. They lost out on commerce, and Sardis became a has-been city. So here we have the case of the has-been church in the has-been city. And the Lord Jesus, as he gives the valuation here, I think shows us that he is not exaggerating the case, if we call it a has-been case, because he never misjudges a Christian or a church. He has perfect ability to judge because he's described here as he who has the seven spirits. And I believe this relates to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit mentioned in Isaiah 11:2 that would be upon the Messiah. So this gives him perfect ability to discern and to judge the local church or the individual Christian. And then with the seven stars in his right hand, this gives the added aspect that ultimately the destiny of the leadership and the local church itself is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And certainly we see this same principle in terms of his ability to remove the lampstand of a church, its light, its witness. But the question we want to ask now, as we know we will get a perfect evaluation from the Lord, is just what is the symptom of a has-been church? How do you know it's a has-been church? Well, the end of verse 1. I know your work, that you have a name that you're alive, and yet you're dead. Where there is life, there's activity. Where there's good, happy, healthy life, there's plenty of activity. As a matter of fact, a doctor will often look for the vital life signs. And if they're negligible or erratic, then he knows he has a case of illness and maybe next door to death. Now, this church proclaimed they had a name for great works and vitality and activity. And the Lord is saying as much as it looks like it's a next door to death case to me. There was some activity, but very little vital life sign or work. A has-been church. Possibly we could compare this to a situation where you have some pretty heavy work you want to get done. And so you get these good and glowing references about this person that supposedly is a dynamic worker. And you're all excited as you lay them on the job and expect things to get done in short time. And this person turns out to be a real dud instead of a dynamic worker. I mean, next door to death, you know. And what you have to admit is this. You have just been duped into obtaining the services of a has-been worker. This was a has-been church. That's the bad news. That's the negative. But the Lord has a solution, a recovery program, we might call it, for a has-been church. And we might as well personalize this and say that while the Lord can remove the lampstand of a local church, He will not take away our salvation, but He can point out me or any other individual Christian as a declining Christian, a backsliding Christian. I'm just as liable as anyone else to leave my first love and leave my first labor, so I would not lose my salvation. So here's the solution to a has-been church, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your work perfect before God. Work in verse 1, name that you're alive, yet you're dead, because I know your work. Into verse 2, have not found your work perfect before God. Salvation is by grace through faith. But if we really have so great salvation, God expects great good works. It's interesting to look at the apostle of grace who emphasizes more than anyone in the New Testament by grace, through faith, apart from works. But in some of the key passages on this, listen to what Paul said. Ephesians 2:10, salvation by grace through faith. We are created unto what? Good works. Titus 2:14, the Lord has redeemed us that we might be what? Zealous of good works. Titus 3:8, those who have believed should be careful to maintain good works. Boy, it sounds like to me Paul is pretty enthusiastic about good works. Paul, more than anyone who's ever lived among Christians, appreciated salvation by grace because he was the chief of sinners. But Paul could say, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. If we really have experienced the grace of God and appreciate it, that grace is going to produce a dynamic Christian and a dynamic assembly that's going to flourish in good works. So the Lord tells him in terms of good works, verse 2, be watchful, or literally, wake up, because they had lazy work. And this word for wake up is often used in connection with prayer. Our Lord laid this on the disciples when they were sleepy and He was being tried, faced the cross. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. They slept, they entered into temptation, they denied Him or fled. But here's the point. Prayer is work. It's labor. Paul speaks of Epaphras who labors for you that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. When our Lord prayed in the garden, great drops of sweat, like drops of blood, fell from His brow. And I challenge you tonight, or even this afternoon, if you go before God in prayer, I can almost guarantee you, if you're like me, in 5 seconds, you'll be thinking about bills to pay, yards to cut, appointments to keep. The devil can divert us in a matter of seconds flat from an exercise of prayer. Well, we might say, I know it's work, I know it's labor, but I'll wait right before bedtime, you know, you relax, you kick back. And if you get into prayer, it gives you such peace, out you go. And you hardly get introduced into the prayer, much less say amen, and you're out. And if it doesn't give you peace, the devil will drop some sand in your eyes, and that'll send you out too. Prayer is work. Prayer is warfare. And the only way I've been able to get a measure of victory in this area in terms of intercessory prayer that's work and labor, waking up, watching, and praying, is to take a folder, and you don't have to do it exactly this way, but just list all of these intercessory prayer lists. There are a lot of people that are better intercessors than I am, but I can say I have dozens, if not hundreds, of prayer lists. And I don't go over the whole thing every day, but I keep hammering away on that thing, hammering away. And I try to give that real priority. And about beside many of those, they've changed from prayer requests into thanksgiving. When I get down in the dumps and discouraged, I go back and I look at all those thanksgivings that the Lord has given. Boy, and I really get on the rest of those to lay turn from prayer requests into thanksgiving. Wake up and labor and work and pray, He tells His assembly. And the second thing he says is to strengthen the things which remain. And this implies that they had some weak work. Kind of machine gun going here, so we'll get on weak work when we get that plotted down. Strengthen the things which remain. Wake up, lazy work. Strengthen the weak work. Now, he's not saying here that they had no works at all, but I assume in this assembly every area needs to be strengthened. And the Lord seems to have led in our conference this week to emphasize some of the ways that leadership can promote the worship and the work of the local assembly in relation to the Lord. And one of the things we've had to do in our local assembly, the leadership, is to just meet some of the problems head on and just sharing with you heart to heart. We've had difficulty in getting young men to participate in our worship, and I'm not sure how we're going to solve this problem, but we recognize it and we're seeking God's guidance in how to encourage participation by the young men in the worship service and enhance our worship service together. This is just one of the areas. And I really feel that the leadership should look over the assembly as overseers, face the problems, and begin to seek God's direction and take the action to plug up the loophole where there is weakness. Not only in terms of assembly as a whole, but as an individual Christian, you see, I can shoot my guns at you and other individuals that I may have to confront, but you see, I've got to get on my own case. And there are times in my Christian life where I've had to have a showdown with Henry. Have you ever had to have a showdown with yours truly? Sometimes this is required, you see. And in my early Christian life, it often happened that I would be a subject to the pendulum effect. I would hear a message on witnessing, and then I was ready to knock on doors 24 hours a day, if you know what I mean. But I would find I would swing so far in that direction, I would neglect worship, or the Word, or praying. And then I'd hear a dynamic message on prayer. And then the pendulum would swing over to prayer. I'd get on to that. Then I was neglecting some other areas. So my Christian life was this constant pendulum effect and lack of balance. And I found the need to balance all of these, as the navigators emphasized in their wheel, which is a good pattern to follow there if we give worship a key place there, to keep it in balance. But we have to be willing to get on our individual case and to do some very tough things. I'm going to talk about this later. Where, for example, there are problems of sin in the local assembly, what we've had to do in our assembly is just honestly face them. And individuals have the courage and consistency to confront people, but to confront them in love instead of sweeping them under the rug and letting them smolder there and just create more and more problems. It takes courage. It takes consistency. And as far as I'm concerned, individually, it's the last thing I want to do. But God hasn't asked my opinion in the matter. He has given me an obligation. Strengthen the things that remain. Be willing to have a showdown with ourselves individually and to really get on the case of our local assembly in love, but in consistent, courageous confrontation. And you'll be able to see God recover the local assembly from a has-been situation, if that is your situation. Now, you may represent a very healthy, thriving local assembly, but you not only have to practice curative spiritual medicine, you have to practice preventive medicine. And this can be a preventive for becoming a has-been local church. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works complete before God. One shingle does not complete a roof. One drop of rain does not make a flood. And one snip of scissors doesn't give you a haircut unless you're like Charlie Brown and some of his friends and you have one hair and you don't miss. And reading the Word once a month is not going to be a sufficient spiritual diet. Remembering the Lord occasionally is not going to keep my spiritual life where God would have it to be, but above all, it's not going to give the honor due to the Lord. We're not trying to be legalistic here. We're simply saying there must be a spiritual priority in completing God's plan of service and work for my life. I'm very interested in Ephesians 2:10, for Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works." The word for workmanship is koinema, from which we get coin. God has done a beautiful job of constructing a perfect plan of salvation. We don't need to improve on it. We can't. We just need to be sure we participated in it. But God, in his eternal and wonderful plan, has laid out a plan of service for each Christian here. And you see, my approach is not to come up with a plan of service and say, "Lord, would you please rubber stamp this? It looks good to me. It's the Henry Holloman version of service for me." That's not it. My purpose, as Paul Little will point out, is not to devise the will of God and then get God's rubber stamp on it, but it's to come to God and to get his plan of service. It's already blessed and has his rubber stamp upon it. And if we do this, we're not frustrated, because we know the complete plan of service of God for our life, and we won't fail if we fulfill that plan of service for our life. To do more than the plan of service is to do it in the flesh. To do less than the plan of service of God for my life is to enter in to failure. The Lord is telling them here, complete your work before God. I don't have to get put in jail or get drunk or shoot dope to sin against God, as horrible as those sins may be. I can sin against God by just failing to complete the good works that he wants me to do. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If someone has put it, nothing less than God's plan of service, nothing more than God's plan of service, but nothing else than God's plan of service. The works are lazy. Wake up. The works are weak. Strengthen them. The works are incomplete. Perfect them before God. In verse 2, we have the need for production of works as the solution to a has-been church. But I'm going to say in this passage, the works problem is a symptom of a deeper problem, and that's the relationship to the Word pointed out in verse 3. And before we look at that, let's see the relationship in this way. Good works are our exercise for the Lord. The Word is our diet from the Lord. And if you go to a doctor and he's sharp and he's not Dr. Quack, and you ask him, "What should I do basically to stay in good health?" "Two things. Can you give me two things, Doc?" And he will say, "Diet and exercise." And the diet first, because if you don't have a proper diet, you're not going to have the energy to exercise. So you can almost put it down this way. A healthy, happy, growing assembly that hasn't become a has-been church will be productive of good works and obedient to the Word. Now let's move into that verse 3, obedience to the Word. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." The Word isn't mentioned here, but this is what they would have received. Remember the Word, keep the Word, and repent in light of the Word. Now, a moment or two ago, we mentioned that while getting in jail or breaking the law or horrendous sins, you don't have to do those things to sin. I can sin simply by prayerlessness. This is what Samuel points out. It says, "Moreover for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Now, the people of Israel were God's people, and they were very apostate at this time. But Samuel is saying, I would sin if I did not pray for these people. Prayerlessness for God's people is sinfulness. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, what if the local church does not respond to God's word and is not productive of good works? Well, here's the alternative at the end of verse 3. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I shall come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. Wake up, strengthen the work, complete the work, or I will come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. The thief comes unexpectedly. The only way to be ready at any time is to be ready all the time. I think this is why the Lord's coming is left signless and timeless. So we always have to be ready. You see, a thief doesn't come along and say, "Hey, I'm a thief. I'd like to come in and collect a few of your valuables, please." Or he doesn't say, "I'm in a rush right now, but see you about 3 a.m. Have them packaged and ready to go. I'm a thief. I'm coming to steal." No way. He comes at the least expected time. And the Lord says, that's when I'm going to come, when you least expect, when you're least prepared. Now, each believer is prepared to be taken with the Lord at the rapture. But what he's talking about here is preparation in the sense that when he comes, he finds us watching, waiting, and working for him. 1 John 2:28 puts it this way. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In terms of working, or what we would be caught doing, I think of the case of the gal who had just married this fellow, and he suddenly got drafted and drawn into the service. And as he was away, he would write her these beautiful love letters. She missed him so much that she would pull these out, lie on a rug in front of a fire, and begin to read them, and she would think about her lover, how much she missed him, how much she wished he were there with her. And he got this leave of absence as a surprise, and so he sent a telegram telling her that he was on his way. The problem is, the telegram didn't arrive. And yet, at the same time, that afternoon, she had pulled out all the letters, and she was going over them, longing for him, wishing that he could be there, and she in his arms. Suddenly, unknown to her, because the telegram hadn't arrived, a knock came at the door. She arose from those letters and went right into the arms of her lover. How much more it meant to her. But you see, she could have been at the local bar in the arms of another man. Unfaithfulness, disloyalty, shame. "Where is my bride?" he would say. How wonderful it would be. The Lord suddenly came, and we were reading the love letters. And the one whom we were reading about, our beloved, said, "Come up hither." And we go from the love letters into the arms of our beloved. Suppose we were witnessing, and the Lord came along, and we would just have to tell the person, "Oh, by the way, the person I'm introducing you to in the Lord Jesus just came and called me." Or suppose we happened to be praying, and we'd hear the Lord say, "Why don't you come up here a little closer and talk to me about it?" And right up into his presence. Every believer will be taken when the Lord comes. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Those who not only are believing, but those who are abiding, waiting, watching, and working. It will be such a delight to have him come, maybe when we're reading the love letters, in worship, or praying, or witnessing. The only way I can assure myself or anyone here that we can be ready at any time is to be ready all the time. He cometh as a thief. We know not when. God help us to be spiritually ready. There were some true Christians in the church that started. I think we can misjudge the situation and feel, well, all of these were just professing Christians. The reality of the matter is, I believe there were those who were professing and did not possess. But there are also some true Christians here. And he says in verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." A couple of conclusions we can come to in terms of their white dress. I know for sure they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, or their garments would be dirty. Wash them in the blood of the Lamb. Number 2, I know that they must be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, or they would never walk with him in the white. But I want to add here, The true believer not only has been cleansed by the blood, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but he will produce righteousness. And I feel this is an area that we really need to bear down in preaching and that we've greatly neglected. Can we escape 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God does not habitually, continually practice sin? Now, the believer doesn't become perfect, sinless. But a true believer has broken out of the pattern of sin and into a pattern of righteousness. It's not perfect righteousness, but it is a pattern of righteousness in contrast to a pattern of sin. And if I have not experienced that being made a new creation in Christ and a breaking out of one pattern of life into another pattern of life, I have a right to question whether or not I am really regenerate and should ask the Lord, Lord, if I have not really received you as Savior, I now do it to be sure. Whoever is born of God doth not continually, habitually sin, but will practice righteousness. Not perfect righteousness, but there will be a pattern of righteousness in the true believer's life. Now, developing from this, three promises come to the true believer. Verse 5. True Christians will attain perfect purity. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we have a perfect position, Christ's righteousness upon us. Then we will have a perfect condition made just like his righteousness. And sometimes I think we believe that the way God saves people is he sneaks sinners in the back door of heaven. We think of God as a kind of saucy, a sentimentalist. God does not sneak sinners in the back door of heaven, saving them that way while the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We can walk confidently in the front door of heaven because our confidence that we have on the righteousness of Jesus Christ by grace, unashamedly. So much the opposite of the way I felt at times. The guests are coming over at 7 o'clock. 6 o'clock, I'm out in the yard in my grubby. Grass all in my hair, dirt all over me, getting the yard in shape, cleaning off the rugs in the driveway, and they show up at 6 o'clock. And I call the car too late. I can't whip around the back before they see me and get in that shower and let my wife go greet them. And so I have to come out and greet them in the grubbies, you know. You feel ashamed, you know. You wish you had been more presentable. We won't show up in heaven in the grubbies of our own self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in the front door of heaven unashamedly with 100% confidence in his righteousness which will be upon us. We shall walk with him in white. Secondly, we not only will have perfect purity, we now have eternal security. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, logic, we would say, it does not necessarily follow that this means that he would ever blot out anybody's life. This is not a necessary implication. The indication here is simply the basic idea. If you're a believer, your name absolutely will not be blotted out of the book of life. It's emphatic in the original. No way will I blot your name out. Now, I don't know what the Lord wrote your name with down in the book of life. If he wrote it with a pencil, it doesn't have an eraser on it. And if he wrote it with ink, it's eternal, indelible ink. It will never be blotted out. That's security forever. And we might get excited at some of the events that happened on earth. The disciples came back and they said, "Wow, do we have the power?" Well, those demons, they really head out of people. We have great exorcist power. You know what Christ told him? He said, what you really ought to rejoice in, your names are written down in heaven. And it doesn't matter how many religious organizations a person has their name on the membership roll or how many preachers' hands they've shaken. The real question is this. Where is your name written? Because when the Lord checks the records, there's one book, and he won't be confused, the Lamb's Book of Life. Whosoever was not found written in it shall be cast in the lake of fire. I'm glad it's written, and I'm glad it's in eternally indelible ink. So third thing here we're promised is heavenly recognition. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Probably none of us here are extremely well known, like President Carter, say, for example. But in heaven, you'll be better known than President Carter is in the world. Everybody will know you there. The Lord will introduce you there as one of his children, one of his dear blood-bought sheep. And to me, the amazing grace is not that I should confess him. The amazing thing is of grace that he should confess me. Everyone will know you in heaven, and you'll be perfect to know because you'll be just like his wonderful son. And you know, I was thinking how ready we should be to claim that name and be not ashamed. If someone pulled you out of a flaming wreck and it was a situation where you weren't severely hurt, but it just knocked you unconscious, and gasoline was dripping out and the engine was still running, and some person has the courage to run and pull you out of that wreck, and you just come to consciousness as you get beyond the danger zone, and the whole thing goes up, and this does happen. I wouldn't care who said what. I would confess the name of the man who delivered me from that fiery crash. Wouldn't you? Sure you would. We have been delivered from the eternal lake of fire. And what has impressed me so much is that when God calls it so great salvation, it must have been a great deliverance. Now, if it was a little deliverance that I experienced, then we ought to call it so little salvation, don't you agree? God calls it so great salvation. And if it's so great salvation, then what does he expect from me? So great service. And again, I want to repeat that the assembly that obeys the word of God will never become a has-been assembly. And the type of service that we should offer in view of so great salvation, I've just listed a few of the things that it would include. It's very good to say it will include obedience to the pure word of God, but by this what I mean is that I don't change the word of God as I come to it, or use it, as we were hearing about this morning, as false prophets do to try to confirm us in our sin or justify our sin. But we come to the word of God and we say, Lord, if there's a commandment, I'll obey it. If there's a promise, Lord, I want to claim it by faith. If there's a warning, help me to heed it. Lord, if there's a teaching, help me to learn it by your grace. And I want to come with such an attitude that I will say, Lord, I want my life to be changed. My toes, figuratively, may be black and blue when you get through stomping on them. But Lord, I'm not satisfied with my life, and I know that you're not. I'm willing to be changed. Now, there are times when I come to the Word of God, I'm sure there's some streak of this still in me, maybe in you, that says, Lord, I don't want you to change me. I kind of like things the way they are. Don't rock the boat in my life. I've got some little pet sins, you know, and I like to keep these things going and to have these little opportunities on the side. But I have to come open to him. God wants us to come open and honest and say, Lord, no matter how much it threatens, no matter how much it hurts, spiritual growth is painful. I want you to change my life, whatever it takes. And if we come with that attitude to the word of God, the Lord will use the Spirit of God and the word of God to change our life into a greater likeness of Jesus Christ. The Christian who responds to the word of God in that way, and I'm asking him to do that in my life, and the local church that responds to the word of God in that way will never become a has-been church or a declining Christian. And the person who believes the word of God and trusts in this one who offers so great salvation and provides it, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be condemned. But their name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will never, ever be blotted out. We shall walk with him in glory, and we won't be sneaked in the back door of heaven. God doesn't do that. He's not a sentimentalist. He's a just God. Therefore, sin had to be punished. He's a loving God. Therefore, he sent Jesus Christ to take my punishment and your punishment. Thank him for the white robes. He has them waiting, and there'll be a white robe for every name that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. wonderful to be in that company. He's coming. It may be today. Let's wake up. Let's watch. Let's work. Wonderful plan of salvation. Be sure you've entered into it. Now let's enter into His wonderful plan of service. It's His poem, His workmanship, and the life that's lived can be more beautiful than any poem ever written. Heavenly Father, we do thank You today for so great salvation. Father, each day we're at this camp, we appreciate more and more the privilege of fellowship together. Lord, we recognize it's a dark, cold world out there, but how we thank You that we who are the saints can walk in the light and have a touch of heaven here upon earth. And Lord, through Your grace, You enable us to break out of a pattern of sin into a pattern of righteousness. But oh, how we long for that perfect righteousness. As the psalmist said, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with that likeness. Help us, Lord, not to be satisfied with our Christian life till we are just like Him. And oh God, protect our Christian lives from declining. Protect our assemblies, Lord. Revive us in the midst of these years from ever becoming has-been assemblies. But may we be those that have a brightly glowing lampstand and an ever-ready testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.